Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to have a copy of your word, one we can carry with us, where we can memorize your thoughts, your promises, your plans. You have great urgency as you seek to touch our hearts and lives and reveal yourself to us, open our hearts and our minds to you and to what you are and who you are and what you have planned for the future. We pray today for our nation, for leaders. We ask that you would strengthen those who are walking in truth and that you would curb and correct those who are not doing so. Now, Father, speak from your word in our words to our hearts today, we pray, and make this passage come alive. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Turn, please, to the book of Jude. It's the one right in front of the book of the Revelation, so if you're not comfortable with scripture or acquainted, just go to the last book, the book of the Revelation, and look at the little book in front of it. It's only 25 verses, but we spent some time already discussing the unique person who is the author. He identifies himself as Jude, and he tells us that he is a slave of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. You go back and look at other passages of Scripture, Matthew, Luke, other places. We discover that Jude was one of four brothers of Jesus who had the same mother and father, the same mother as Jesus, but not the same father as Jesus. They also had a couple of sisters, and they lived in Nazareth, and they had the delightful challenge of growing up in a family where the oldest boy was always right, always dead on. A family where the oldest boy knew the scriptures better than his dad, better than the rabbi down at the place where they met every Friday and Saturday. Incredible experience he must have had. And we know from other scriptures that he did not believe that Jesus was unique. Even when Jesus did the miracles that attested to his deity, he refused to accept that. And in at least one occasion we know about, mocked his older brother about his claim to be Messiah. Somewhere after the resurrection of Jesus, Jude became a follower of Jesus Christ. Almut himself admitted that his oldest brother wasn't just his oldest brother, that he was the uniquely conceived, virgin-born God the Son. His reference here in verse 1, that he was the brother of James, tells us that he had access to all of the activity in the early church. Right after Pentecost, the church was formed in Jerusalem. And shortly after it was formed, Peter, who was the main spokesman, began an itinerant ministry, and stepping into his place as the leader there of the church in Jerusalem was this James, the brother of Jude, Pastor Jim. And he plays a dominant role in the early formation of the church in Jerusalem. So Jude has an incredible set of credentials to write the book. Second thing we noticed was that he really didn't want to write this epistle. Look at it. Verse 3. Friends, he says, I was eager to write you about our common salvation. I found it necessary to write and exhort you to contend for the faith. My purpose was to share with you some insights into the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news about him. But he said, I was overwhelmed. I found it necessary to change my topic, and this epistle comes to you as a challenge, a necessary challenge, to exhort you to contend for the faith that was delivered to the saints once for all. And then he introduces his different topic. He says in verse 4, "For certain men who were designed for this judgment long ago have come in by stealth." We're all acquainted with a stealth bomber. It can get in and get out without being detected. "They are ungodly. They turn the grace of our God into promiscuity, and they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Jude found that alarming. And I'm sure the Spirit of God was behind all of this, prompting him in the selection of his topic. Like Paul, when he wrote to Timothy, both in 1 and 2 Timothy, like James, his older brother who wrote the epistle of James, Jude became impressed with the rapid disengagement, the rapid turning away from the truth that was happening in the early church. And he is exhorting us to not do that, to contend for the faith. I don't know how you consider yourself as a believer, whether you consider yourself passive or contender, whether you have thought it necessary to take special preparation in your contending role. But Jude is telling us, we believe written by the Spirit of God's direction, that that's one of the responsibilities believers have. Not just to trust in Jesus, get a free pass to heaven, and the promise of incredible future. Incredible future by grace. But rather, we are to contend for that. We are to stand up for that. Are you equipped, prepared to do that? Do you take that opportunity to step in when the faith that is being described, that is that body of truth that has been delivered to us through the ministry of Jesus and the apostles written in this book, when that faith is challenged, mocked, ridiculed, do you feel a stirring in your heart to step in and say, "Don't talk that nonsense. Let me tell you the truth." Or you just step back in the shadows and not engage in the conversation. Well, that's Jude's target. Jude wants to make me a contender for the faith. And if you are a truster in Jesus Christ, if you are a born-again believer, God expects the same from you. And that requires special training. That requires insights that you otherwise might not be concerned to pursue. Now, to contend for the faith, you have to know the inside workings of these ungodly people who have stealthily wormed their way into and among the believers. That's the picture. Consider ourselves today a community of believers. We all know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior. We've been born again. Our sins have been forgiven. The Spirit of God dwells within us. All those wonderful things are true. So we're a community of believers. And someone or ones design a way where they can stealthily creep into and gain our confidence, gain our acceptance, and then take us away from the truth. That's the picture. And Jude was just passionate about this, passionate. Sometime today, read the 25 verses and just let the smacking punch of this little epistle hit you right between the eyes, right in the nose. Jude is serious. But Jude has a problem. Jude is trying to describe a certain kind of mischief that these folks excel in. He says they are turning the grace of our God into promiscuity and denying our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. That's their target. Their target is to destroy or distort that core value, because they know that's the heart of everything. Now, in order to do that, Jude needs some examples. I think we've already studied the first set he gives us. It's the second set that I want to deal with today. Look with me, please, down at verse 10. Verse 10. There are three examples he gives that are just extremely sad. These people blaspheme anything they don't understand. And what they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, they destroy themselves with these things. Woe to them. For they have traveled in the way of Cain. They have abandoned themselves to the error of Balaam for profit, and have perished in Korah's rebellion. What do you know about those three guys? Let's start with Cain. What can you tell me about Cain? You recognize the name? Who was Cain's daddy? Adam. His mother? His brother? Abel. That's the first family. Find them way back in the book of Genesis. Flip back there with me. Let's refresh our minds for just a minute. Back in Genesis chapter 4, we read of these two boys. We pick up the course. We pick up the course of discussion or the history here in verse 2. Eve also gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel became a shepherd of the flock, but Cain cultivated the land. So who is the older, Cain or Abel? What? Yeah. Cain is the first human that we know of to be born after Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. He's the first of us. There must have been sisters also born to Adam and Eve, because that's where Cain, the only place Cain could find a wife. And he has a younger brother, Abel. Now keep that in mind. Cain is the oldest. Abel is the youngest. We're interested in Cain. Abel became a shepherd. Cain cultivated the land. In the course of time, Cain presented some of the land's produce as an offering to the Lord. Abel also presented an offering, some of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. That means God accepted and was pleased by what Abel brought to the sacrifice, what Abel brought to give to God, how Abel responded in expressing his appreciation to God. The Lord had regard, approval for, note, Abel and his offering. Note the order. There was something in Abel, a spirit of faith, a spirit of sensitivity, a consciousness toward God, a deep commitment to God. You can read anything appropriate in there. It's not articulated for us, but it does say that the person, Abel, the one who's giving the offering, was approved of God. God had regard for Abel and his offering. His offering also approved by God. Got that? But he, capital, God did not have regard for Cain or his offering. Cain was furious and he was depressed. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you furious? Why are you depressed, downcast? If you do right, won't you be accepted? But if you do not do right, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. And we could spend the rest of the day right there. Do you understand what sin is, brothers and sisters? God here says that sin is an active, aggressive force. It's not just an act, that sin has within its own capacity the ability to entice, tempt, influence, persuade. This is God speaking. If you do right, won't you be accepted? That is, if you set your heart to do the things that are correct, approved, honorable, then won't you be accepted? But if you do not do right, sin is crouching at the door. The door is probably not the door of the tent. The door is probably the door to his heart. It's talking to them about that place in his mind, soul, and spirit where Cain, Abel, you, I make decisions. And God gives this incredible word picture that sin that Adam and Eve had created in the garden by their disobedience to God, that sin was not a passive, but rather an active and aggressive force. I think from the rest of the scripture, it is fair to say, and I know it's accurate to say, that the one who engineers, the one who animates, the one who activates that sin desire is not other than Satan himself, the serpent, that intelligent being who beguiled Eve. And Eve, thus beguiled, did what God had strictly forbidden. Now, before you bring the shades down on God on that one, remember, God had said, everything in the garden is yours to enjoy. Everything. Everything is available. Even the tree of life. One restriction, one tree, and its fruit was not to be eaten. The odds in that are astronomical. And the rest of Scripture shows, and eternity will reveal, that by far and away, there are more wonderful, appropriate things God has intended and provided for us to do than those that are forbidden. And those that are forbidden because they are contrary to the character of God and they are damaging to the human spirit. Serious subject, isn't it? So God has this conversation with Cain. Cain, there's no reason for you to be upset. All you need to do is to decide to do the things that are right, that are correct, that are appropriate, that are healthful, that are helping, that will enrich your life. Pursue those, and you'll be approved. Now, the notion of sin crouching at the door, it's the picture of a lion or a tiger who's focused on his prey, and he is crouched and ready to spring. That's the notion there. So God is warning Cain, Cain, you're in grave danger. Very serious consequences if you pursue your present course. You've already done something that doesn't muster up to the standard, and I have reflected back to you that that is not acceptable. Find out what is acceptable. You have a model in your brother's offering. You have a model in your brother's choices. Granted, he's younger than you, but he's made the right choice. And because you have not made the right choice, of course your spirit is depressed. You're doing, contemplating, anticipating something that is radically out of sync with what's best for you. Of course, you have to assume, of course, that God really knows what he's talking about. And of course, you have to assume that God really is alive, and that God really does care, and that God really does know, and that God really does not grade on a curve. That there is absolute truth, absolute right, and there is wrong. And the arbitrator of that is none other than God, the Creator himself. All of that we need to take into the story. God doesn't bother to introduce himself. He's already been introduced in the first three chapters. So that's Cain's dilemma. And God himself has graciously stooped to say, Cain, you are headed in a dangerous course. Now, what does Cain do? Say, thanks, Dad. I appreciate that. I'm going to follow your direction. Is that what he does? Well, verse 8, Cain says to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Anybody here want to push back against the basic right of life that is violated when you kill somebody? A thing that makes murder such a terrible, terrible bad is that you can't give them life again. You can kill them, but you can't resurrect them. Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Now remember, we're looking here for clues to the character, contact, and attitude of those folks who want to penetrate the community of believers and bring with them their Cain attitudes, their Cain aptitudes, and their Cain behavior, and want to convince us to follow their behavior. Jude says that they're turning the grace of God into promiscuity. God offers grace to enable us to do the right thing, make the right choice, etc. God wants us to be enabled by him, by his grace, mercy, love, all those things, to choose the right and do the right. Not to kill, but to love. That's God's standard. And it's relatively the standard of all humanity. Murder is still considered one of the grosser forms of mischief and sin. Cain attacked his brother and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? Now note that. He didn't say, where is my son Abel. He didn't say, where is the man named Abel who worships me with all his heart, walks with me, and does those things that are approved? No. He says to Cain, where is your brother Abel? It never seems to dawn on people who are set and slaves to sin that they're damaging other people. Other people. Who are their brothers, their sisters, their uncles, their parents? I mean, that never seems to dawn on them. They are so intent on their own covetousness, their own passionate desire, whatever it may be, that they forget that they are members of the human family, and the human family is connected. So God brings that note to Abel's mind. Where is your brother Abel? Now, is this a question God asked because he doesn't know? I don't think that's even reasonable. It's a question God asks so that Cain will come to know. Where is your brother? What did you do to your brother? Where is he right now because of your choice? Because of your decision? Because of your action? Where is he right now? He is your brother. There's even the nuance here that you really deceived him by taking advantage of his being your brother, and that when you initially said, let's go out into the field and walk and talk, that gentle, seemingly innocent invitation which your younger brother would follow, you deceived him. So from the get-go, your action was wrong. And the sin that had been crouching at your door, a sin at that point directed against me, now has brought its bitter fruit. And Abel's gone. And listen to Cain. I don't know. You don't know? On the surface, that can just be a flat-out denial. At the deeper level, it's probably true. The murderer rarely has any concept that that person whose life he took doesn't end at death. And that wherever that spirit is, he put him there. In this case, Cain is talking to God, and he says, am I my brother's guardian? Am I responsible for my brethren? My brother? Yes, you are. Yeah. Who says so? I say so. I gave you first to your mother Eve. I was the one who chose to give Abel to your mother, and thus you have a brother. You've had lots of good times together. I'm the one who's behind all that. I'm the living God. It was my work, not yours, that gave Abel existence. What I'm trying to do to you today is to tell you that there is just cause in contending for truth. And that God is not just being a bully. That if we will think through the process that God reveals to us, we will understand how terribly wicked Cain really is. And if he will kill his brother, why would he not kill his father? Why would he not kill his wife? Why would he not kill his own offspring? All of whom are also given life by God in the womb. Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Am I my brother's guardian? Now listen to God's response to that. Then God said, What have you done? Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. What in the world does that mean? Not sure everything it means, but I do know this. Cain, you realize your brother is no longer in his body, but he is alive. Throughout the scripture, we read that the life of the flesh is in the blood, and what God is saying here, that life that you took, as we like to say, that life that you took still exists. And with that existence would be the memory of what you've done. You have a witness against you, Cain. Perhaps not in an earthly human court, but in the court of heaven and at before the throne of God, your brother has voice and life and value. Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed with alienation from the ground that opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood you have shed. If you work the land, if you're going to continue to be a farmer, it will never again give you its yield. What an interesting form of justice. You polluted the ground from which you make your living, Cain, by pouring out your brother's blood. And in that violation, I'm ruling that the land will never again be profitable to you. If you work the land, it will never again give you its yield. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. No part of the land will welcome you to live there. No community of people will desire you as neighbor and friend. You have cut yourself off. And the rest of your life, Cain, you will be a lonely wanderer. Now, why do you think Jude selected Cain when he said, these religious apostates, these non-believers, these ungodly people who distort the grace of God, distort the word of God, twist it, worm their way in among you, and want to convince you to join their party, to become part of their crowd, to stop doing the things that have heaven's approval and engage in those promiscuous activities that express the basest of human nature. Cain answered the Lord, my punishment is too great to bear. Since you are banishing me today from the soil, and I must hide myself from your presence and become a restless wanderer on the earth, whoever finds me will kill me. You know what that is? I used to do prison ministry, and it was always amazing to me. Almost everybody you visited in prison was guiltless. And they could give you a list of 50 other people who were worse than they. I mean, it was amazing. Just amazing. No sense of responsibility for what they had done. Because with responsibility comes guilt. And with guilt, the whole human psyche goes nuts. Suicide, drug addiction, you name it, it goes wild. Why? Because there's no living with your own self when your own self has knowingly violated what you know is right. Well, here's Cain saying, my punishment is too great to bear. You banish me today from the soil. That means I can't farm. I must hide myself from your presence. Where are you going to do that? I will become a restless wanderer on the earth. Whoever finds me will kill me. You know, folks, that's the state of the lost person. That's the person without the wonderful grace of God forgiving them of their sin and creating within them both a cleansing from sin and guilt and also a capacity to walk in righteousness and godliness. That's what salvation is. It's being restored to that which is normal, that which is vital, that which is good, that which is holy, that which is gracious, that which is full of heaven and for which heaven waits. Whoever finds me will kill me. What's wrong with that? I mean, why not? You know, why not? You killed your brother, your innocent brother. You deceived him, killed him. So what would be more just than somebody killing you? Well, not me. But you didn't mind killing your brother. And you have there, you can write across that whole paragraph, a guilty conscience with no Savior. And hell will be that experience magnified. The lake of fire will be that experience magnified billions of times over forever and ever and ever and ever. That's a great description. That's a great picture of what it's like to die without the grace of God and the forgiveness of sins he gives. Wrap it up quickly. The Lord replied to him, in that case, whoever kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over. What's that mean? He placed a mark on Cain so that whoever found him would not kill him. We're talking about the first family on earth, and God says, let me tell you what I'm going to do at the end of time. I'm going to put a mark on certain people, and demons can't touch them. Satan can't hurt them, and Antichrist can't kill them. Amazing how the Bible links together. And here God says, I'm going to do that. So away goes Cain. Cain went off from the Lord's presence. He lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife intimately. She conceived, and Cain became the builder of a city. You can read the rest of his miserable life. Locked in guilt. Now, what's that got to do with Jude? Turn back there again. And Jude says that these people who are ungodly, these people who are arrogant, these people who are involved in sexual immorality and perversions and all of these things that he's outlined, these people who try to bring that lifestyle into the fellowship of the church and make the church, the believers in the church follow that, these people, they travel the way of Cain. We've just explored the life of Cain. Did you like that? That sound like something you want to do? That's what you want to do with your life? Jude says, these people are deceitful. They are defiled, They are corrupt, and they want to spread their corruption by ensnaring you in their habit, in their pattern, in their activity. Amazing. But we're not done yet. Let's try one more. Back in Jude, it says, verse 11, woe to them. That means judgment to them. They have traveled the way of Cain. These are people who are trying to say to us, come, let's walk in the field together. I know that your life has resonance with God. I know that my life is out of sync with God. God does not accept my offering. God does not approve of my thoughts. God knows that I am what I am. That's Cain. But he continued to pursue that. They have traveled the way of Cain. They have abandoned themselves to the error of Balaam for profit. I wish we could just stop and say, okay, you tell me the story of Balaam. He is an amazing person. Terribly, terribly corrupt. Let's do something quicker. Turn over to 2 Peter. Turn over to 2 Peter. There's an amazing parallel between these two, 2 Peter and the book of Jude. And in 2 Peter, Peter uses the same example, and he adds to it. We'll be satisfied with what he tells us. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, by abandoning the straight path, they have gone astray and have followed the path of Balaam, that's our guy, the son of Bozor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. You remember the story? Moses was leading the children of Israel toward the conclusion of their 40 years in the wilderness, and they were poised at the border of a couple of nations who did not want them coming in. And so what they did, those nations, hired Balaam, who was a, quote, prophet of God, a seer, and, well, let's read it. You're looking at me like you haven't heard that recently. Turn back to the book of Numbers. Book of Numbers, I think it's chapter 22. Let me see. 24? Thank you. Numbers 24. Well, stop in 22. Stop in 22. In Numbers chapter 22, we read that the Israelites traveled on and camped in the plains of Moab near the Jordan across from Jericho. And it tells us that the Amorites and the Moabites were frightened, and so they decided to call this guy and hire him. Look at verse, let's see, chapter 22, look at verse 8. Balak said to him, look, a people has come out of Egypt, that's Moses and the Israelites. They cover the surface of the land and are living right across from me. Please come and put a curse on these people for me because they are more powerful than I am. I may be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that those you bless are blessed and those you curse are cursed. The elders of Moab and Midian departed with fees, that is, with money for divination in hand. They came to Balaam and reported Balak's words to them. He said, spend the night here. I'll give you the answer the Lord tells me. So the officials of Moab stayed with Balaam. God, verse 7, God came to Balaam. You mark in your Bible, don't miss marking that. it sets the tone for all the rest of his life. Just as God warned Cain, God has come to speak to Balaam. God came to Balaam and asked, who are these men with you? Balaam replied to God, Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, sent his messenger to me. Look, a people has come out of Egypt to cover the surface of the land. Now come put a curse on them for me, so I may be able to fight against them and drive them away. Then God said to Balaam, you are not to go with them. You are not to curse this people, for they are blessed. So Balaam got up the next morning and said to Balak's officers, go back to your land because the Lord has refused to let me go with you. The officers arose, returned to the back of Moab, said, Balaam refused to come with us. So the king sent officers again who were more numerous and higher in rank than the others. They came to Balaam and said to him, this is what Balak, son of Zippor, says. Let nothing keep you from coming to me, for I will greatly honor you and do whatever you ask me. Name your salary. Please come put a curse on these people for me. But Balaam responded to the servants of Balak, if Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go against the command of the Lord. My God, Balaam, my God, this is Balaam talking. I could not go against the command of the Lord, my God, to do anything small or great. Please stay here overnight, as the other did, so that I may find out what else the Lord has to tell me. God came to Balaam at night and said to him, since these men have come to summon you, get up and go with them. But you must only do what I tell you. When he got up in the morning, Balaam saddled his donkey and went with the officials of Moab. But God was incensed that Balaam was going. And the angel of the Lord stood in his path to oppose him. Balaam was riding his donkey and his two servants were with him. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing on the path with his drawn sword in his hand, she turned off the path and went into the field. So Balaam hit her to return her to the path. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow passage between the vineyards with a stone wall on each side. The donkey saw the angel of the Lord and pressed herself against the wall, squeezing Balaam's foot against it. So he hit her once again. The angel of the Lord went ahead, stood in the narrow place where there was no room to turn to the right or the left. This third time. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she crouched down under Balaam. He became furious and beat the donkey with his stick. Then the Lord opened the donkey's mouth and she said, Balaam, and she asked Balaam, what have I done to you that you have beaten me these three times? Here's the funny part. Balaam answered the donkey. That is. And I've done the same thing in my life, and so have you. You've done the same thing. You really want what you know you shouldn't have. You really have deeper inclinations to say no and know you should. But there's something out there that draws you, mesmerizes you and me. Balaam answered the donkey, you made me look like a fool. You made me look like a fool. If I had a sword in my hand, I'd kill you now. But the donkey said, Am I not the donkey you've ridden all your life until today? Have I ever treated you this way before? No. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes. And he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the path with a drawn sword in his hand. Balaam knelt, bowed with his face to the ground. The angel of the Lord said, "Why have you beaten your donkey three times? Look, I came out to oppose you because what you are doing is evil in my sight." Tell me something. How could God have said that any plainer? What words could God have used to be clearer? Well, God made it very clear the first night. God said, "Don't go." So they went back and said, "He's not coming." Right. So what'd they do? Increased the salary, raised the bounty, said, "Now go back again." God does the same thing to us. When we're hell-bent on doing something, he will allow us to do it. He is being asked to destroy Moses and the whole company of people that came out of Egypt. He's being asked to do something that God clearly has said way back to Abraham. Not appropriate. I make a covenant with Abraham, through Isaac and Jacob. Balaam had all that information. He's like us. We've memorized six verses or six books of the Bible, but we really want what we really want. And we say, "God, should I?" No. "But why?" Well, I've said over and over again, "No." "Well, but they're so nice." Go ahead. God is not going to allow Balaam to curse the people he has brought from Egypt. God's not going to allow that. Balaam really wants to do it. And Balaam ultimately ends up doing that. When Balaam couldn't curse them, Balaam concocted a plan by which they would be destroyed. You remember that? He basically said to this king and to those who sent him, "Look, I can't curse those people, but I'll tell you how to get them in trouble. Entice them to do something that puts them out of relationship with their God." "Well, what would that be?" "Well, you got some cute little girls standing around here. Send them over and have a fall festival. And what will happen? They will be enticed to marry your daughters, and I will have to judge the nation." And that's the end of the story. That's exactly what happened. Read the rest of the story, it'll become very clear to you. God has persistently said, don't, no, no, don't, no, don't. God, what's Balaam doing? Balaam wants what he wants, and he ends up saying, "If you want to destroy those people of God, entice them to do something that will bring God's judgment upon them for what they're doing, not for what I am saying." Very clever. Very clever scheme. Satan uses it all the time. And that's what Jude was talking about when Jude said that these unbelievers who come stealthily into the fellowship, they have abandoned themselves to the error of Balaam for profit. They position themselves to get profit from the destruction of the fellowship and from the integrity of God's people by enticing God's people to do the things that God always judges. And that's exactly what happened. And you read, I think it's chapter 24, what thousands, what's the bottom line of that? Here it is, verse chapter 25. While Israel was staying in Acacia Grove, the people began to have sexual relationships with the women of Moab. That's the nation that was trying to get them cursed. The women invited them to their sacrifices for their gods, and the people ate and bowed and worshiped to their gods. That is, the Israelites bowed and worshiped the gods of the Moabites. So Israel aligned itself with Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against Israel. The Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that his burning anger may turn away from Israel. And Moses told him to do that. And you can, somewhere in here it talks about how many people died. Where is it? Find it for me. Here it is. Yeah, verse 9. Those who died in the plague, number 24,000. Verse 9. Got it? The point Jude is doing is using Old Testament historic events to show us the danger and damage of being nice with people who are Satan's agents. That's the point of the passage. Not a pleasant lesson, was it? There's still one more to go. Exciting. I know you can hardly wait till next week to get to that one. It will also result in the death of over 100,000 God's people because of Korah. Because of Korah. Heavenly Father, these passages are not pleasant to read. They're not fun to study. But they were the examples your Spirit laid upon the heart and mind of Jude. As Jude wants to stir us up, he wants to say to us, this is serious stuff. Well, I'd rather write to you about Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I've got to write to you about the damage. I've got to write to you about the deceitfulness of unrighteousness. I got to write to you about people who have deliberately been raised up by Satan to worm their way into the body of believers and there teach God's people to do things that bring God's judgment upon them. Help us get that. Help us feel what Jude's feeling as he writes this. And then teach us how to be observant, supporters of truth, devoted to those things that give you pleasure, resistive to those things that appeal to our flesh, our lust, our sinful desires. Thank you for Jude. Looking forward to meeting him someday, Father, and shaking his hand. Until that time, may we become defenders of the truth. Stalwart, strong, clear, committed to things that bless you and bless others. Thank you for my brothers and sisters as we begin this new week with these warnings in our heart and mind. Remind us of these things as we're watching the news, as we're reading the newspaper, as we're talking to our grandchildren. Remind us of these things when we're talking with our friends. Remind us of these things when we hear others talk and we sense the attitude of Cain, the wickedness of Balaam, and the arrogance of Korah. And help us then to become defenders of the truth and protectors of righteousness. Enabled by your Spirit, may we thus live to please you, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.